Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you all this morning. And is this on? It's working good. It truly is a distinct pleasure to be able to have not only the opportunity to proclaim the beauties and glories of Christ and His Word with you today, but also to be able to participate with you in this covenant renewal worship service that we have today as the Lord God Himself ministers to us, His people today. As was mentioned, my name is Derek Taylor. I serve as one of the elders at the Shepherd's Church in Chelmsford, Massachusetts. And as Pastor Jim noted, we're a sister church in the CREC as of just a few months ago. So we're incredibly thankful and blessed to be part of such a faithfully reformed denomination, and particularly the Augustan Presbytery, with brothers like your pastors here and the other churches in this denomination. We've been ministering now in the greater Boston area for about 4 years. But again, just for the past few months, and really most of the past year, as we've been candidating into the denomination as part of the CREC. The only sadness I really have this morning as I join you is that my wife and our four boys aren't able to join us as well. Our four boys, Shane, Calvin, Haddon, and Jet. Haddon's been sick for the past few days, 2-year-old, so we thought it best to let him try to get his bearings about him. It's a funny thing. He was born March 2020, so right as kind of, you know, COVID shutdowns happened. And so, you know, not a lot of interaction over the past couple of years with people for at least for the first few months of that. So this is really the first time we've seen him like really sick. And so it kind of breaks your heart as a dad seeing your little ones not feeling great. But praise the Lord. We trust that he's turned a corner and should be feeling well soon enough. And hopefully, Lord willing, there will be opportunity for him to be able to join me next time we come out here, but I guess that probably depends on how the next 30 minutes go. So with that, though, we'll begin this morning. And if you would, please join me in opening your Bibles to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. We're going to be spending our time this morning considering a few verses from the end of chapter 7, starting in verse 28, through chapter 8, verse 3. So about five verses, Matthew 7, 28 through 8, 3. And as you're turning there, I wanted to share a little bit of a story that happened over the past week or so. Last week, my wife and I went to a wine tasting. We're kind of burgeoning fans of trying new types of wines. And we went to this, they make fruit wines. So not grape-based, but other fruits. They make these wines. We went to a wine tasting. It was all very delicious, very good. My boss, in my vocation, he's a sommelier, or not a sommelier, but like borderline, loves wine. And so I knew when I asked him, or told him about it, he would be like very skeptical of this fruit wine business, because he's a purist in that sense. And so I asked him about it, and he said, you know, some things are made for some things. Grapes are made for wine. Like, God gave us grapes, not a Christian, but he's, you know, he said these things. God gave us grapes so we can make wine with them, you know. He didn't give us blueberries to make wine. He gave us blueberries to make pie. You know? And so his point being that ultimately some things serve a purpose, right? And today, as we consider these words from Matthew 7, 28 through 8, 3, I think we'll see a similar principle here, where God gave, I don't want to spoil too much here, but God gave us the law, right, for a certain purpose, but it wasn't for the purpose of ultimately us being reconciled unto him, right? The law was meant to be a mirror for us, that we may know and recognize the Christ when he came and recognize his righteousness. And so let us begin. We'll start again, Matthew 7, 28 through 8, 3. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he write it on our hearts by faith this morning. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your word. God, we pray this morning that as we consider this passage here, that you would help us to see the great truths that you would have for us to learn as your people here, Lord. Come, help us to come in faith, Lord, trusting that as your word is exposited and read over your people, Lord, that you are setting us apart for the glories that you have for your people. Lord, help us to receive this again this morning by faith, rejoicing in the truths of your gospel message. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And so in our time this morning, I want to endeavor to present two main premises or points to support one main conclusion that I think this text is ultimately pointing us to. And those two premises are that Jesus is greater, right? Jesus is greater. He is supreme over the law and over Moses. And if I could have a title for this message, that would be the title, The Supremacy of Christ Over the Law and Moses. So Jesus is greater, and also that Jesus is enough. He is sufficient in and of himself. And these two points are going to support what ultimately is a conclusion that Matthew is pointing his hearers to, or his readers to, in this gospel account, is that Jesus Christ, because he is supreme, because he's greater and enough, Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ of God. He is God himself. Now, before we can even really begin to dig into these points and understand the true meaning of this passage, right, this miracle of Jesus that we read in Matthew chapter 8, we have to first understand why Matthew is choosing to include it in his recounting of the life of Jesus. With the way that we're studying the passage today, obviously, we're opening up to the middle of the book and we're hoping to find its true and right meaning. You know, we're doing ourselves a little bit of a disservice when we do that, right? We're making it a little bit harder on ourselves at the very least. Right, you would never open up any other book to the middle and just start reading and then presume that we are able to rightly understand and interpret where the story is at. Right, it's going to take more effort if we're going to take that approach. It'd be easy for us to open up to this text, right, these five verses, not look at any of the context around it, and just pull a few little nuggets out in order to make us feel like we found the meaning of what the Bible is teaching us here. And that's where many Bible studies, I would say, go wrong, because it's very much a, you know, what does this text mean to me approach to the scripture, right? We could read these few verses on their own, and we could declare that it's teaching us that Jesus is powerful enough to heal our diseases and our sicknesses and anything else we want to be healed from, as long as it's within God's will. And that is true, right? That's a true statement. God is powerful and able to heal us from any disease or sickness. It's just not the whole story, right? And so in this situation, we can go in and kind of take out these small notes, right, and kind of leave it at that level and get a true thing, but we don't get the whole thing. And so again, we want to see here, we want to encounter Christ in his fullness as we consider this passage. And so we want to understand the context around it. We want to understand why it is that Jesus is powerful enough to heal. By what authority is he doing this? And understanding that is what I think is going to give us the greatest healing of all, which is God himself, life with him. Right? And so again, we see that Jesus is a healer. It's pretty plain from this text. But as we dig a little bit deeper, I think we're going to see the greater claims that Matthew is making are far more significant even than him being a healer. Let us go. So we're going to continue to study and go into God's word as a whole, take it as a whole that we may know him. And so we'll put that effort in this morning. And so as we consider the context, we're going to do that in two ways. First is the context of the entire book, right? We need to rightly establish two things when we're considering the gospel according to Matthew and this particular passage. Who is the intended audience of Matthew's original writing? Who is he writing to? And the second thing is, what point is Matthew trying to relay to that audience with the writing of this gospel? What is the overarching point of his writing? For the sake of time, obviously, we're not going to go into a full study of what is the gospel, the initial audience of the gospel according to Matthew. But we can say that in general, the intended audience and purpose of Matthew's writing initially is clear given his approach and his exhaustive use of the Old Testament, right? We can, I think, rightly conclude that the direct and immediate audience of Matthew's gospel are first century Jewish Christians. And further study of the gospel makes it clear that his aim, really from the outset, from the beginning to the end of his gospel, Matthew's aim is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Jewish nation's long-awaited Messiah. He is the true king of Israel. That's Matthew's aim from the very beginning to the end of his gospel. Again, his voluminous quoting of the Old Testament is specifically geared to help us to see, to show the tie between the Messiah of promise in the Old Testament and the Christ of history revealed in the first century. And so our aim this morning really is to arrive at the same final conclusion that the author intends for us to arrive at, namely that Jesus of Nazareth is God, that he is the Christ, the chosen one of God, the Messiah of Israel, the true son of David, and the King of Israel. And so with that context of the whole book, I think very briefly established, we also want to look at the immediate context, right? The immediate context of this particular passage. And the main question we want to see is, or to consider, is what happened immediately before this event, right before this passage, what was going on? And then a follow-up question to that is, does that event have any bearing on this event? Does that passage have any bearing on the meaning of this passage? Right? Because there are instances in the Gospels where the writer does take a pretty significant jump in time or theme, right? And so maybe there isn't as much relation from one passage to the very immediate, but we have to ask that question at least to get a good sense of whether or not that is happening here. And so look again at chapter 8, verse 1. Matthew writes, "When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him." So what was Jesus doing up on the mountain? We need to see this in the immediate context, this preceding story. Why was he up on the mountain, and does it have anything to do with what the meaning of these verses would be? Looking at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 7, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." Jesus is coming down from the mountain upon the conclusion of Matthew's recounting of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps, probably don't even need the word perhaps there, perhaps I don't need to say perhaps, is the greatest sermon ever preached in the history of the world, right? Matthew recounts this sermon in chapters 5 through 7 of his gospel account. And in it, Jesus is explaining, he's expositing the law of God. He's shedding greater light on the law of God that was once given to Israel when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so with Matthew's intended audience being first century Jews who would be well steeped in their Old Testament understanding, particularly the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Matthew knows that his audience is going to understand the connection being made here. His goal and his purpose here is to show that Jesus, as the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, becomes clear as we consider, and we're going to talk more about this, as we consider that context, right? That God, or that Matthew is hoping to show us that as Jesus is descending the mountain, he's hoping to draw parallel to his audience, to the Old Testament recounting of Moses' receiving of the law. So Jesus, again, is descending from the mountain, following his delivery of the Sermon on the Mount, and the parallels are clear. They're becoming clear for the audience that Matthew is writing to, and hopefully for us as well. For some of us, that picture will remind you, you might already know where I'm headed here, will remind you of the instance in the scripture of Moses descending from the mountain, Mount Sinai, after receiving the law of God for the first time. Again, Matthew's audience surely, absolutely is making that connection as they read this or hear it being read over them. If you're not familiar with that story, we're going to check it out in just a minute. But to summarize, Moses is up on the mountain with God and receives the Ten Commandments, which God commands Moses to deliver to the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain. In this picture that Matthew is drawing of Jesus' descension of the mountain immediately after his teaching would have certainly caused that connection to be made. And so let's look at that in Exodus chapter 34. We're going to look at verses 29 to 35, where Moses delivers the tablets containing the law to the Israelites. Exodus 34, 29 through 35. "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him," speaking with God. "So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron, and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And so Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him, to speak with God. And so Moses is descending from the mountain where he talked with God and received his law to be delivered to the people. But there's something different about Moses as he comes down. He doesn't realize it at first, but his face is shining because he had been in the presence of God. Moses had seen the backside of God's glory pass before him, and he spoke with God directly, and now his face is glowing because of that. And that glowing doesn't have people intrigued, right? When the people see Moses, they don't say, "Oh, what's going on? Like, can we help you? Maybe we just have to clean you up a little bit." They're terrified of him. They're afraid of him, it says in verse 30. And so God has delivered the law on the mountain to Moses and then delivered it to the people, but it's too much for them to handle. Even the reflection of Moses' face is too much, or the shining of Moses' face is too much for them to handle. It immediately makes them uncomfortable. And I would say it's because it's the holiness and glory of God reflected that is condemning them in their sin and making them terrified of Moses. There's no glory coming from Moses, right? His face is merely the moon reflecting the light of the sun, yet it's too much for the people to look at because they know that they won't stand when the glory is fully revealed in power on the day of the Lord. They're afraid because they've seen the remnants of a reflection of the glory of God, and they know they're not going to measure up. Right? Living in our postmodern culture today, the common frame of belief is centered around the idea that if we just do our best in life, even if there is a God, that's good enough for him, right? That's going to be good enough. But the Israelites of Moses' day knew better, right? They knew better than this postmodern thought we live in now. But anachronistically, we kind of assume that, you know, we've come far enough now that it's 2022, that our best is better than their best, and so we should be good. But they knew better, and we don't. We don't even know what a man or a woman is anymore, but let alone knowing better what the standard that God would have for his people is. The standard of the law of God is perfection, and we cannot let our best effort be our only defense when we answer to him. And so while Moses mediated this relationship between God and his people Israel, as we saw in verses 34 and 35, and he veiled his face in front of the people, it was not enough to keep them from failing to keep God's law. Israel would prove through the centuries that the law was too much for them to uphold in their lives. The law was a weight upon them. The standard was too great. If they tried to live by it, they would be judged according to it and condemned if they failed to keep it. But why was this not enough? Why was the law not enough for Israel? Why was that not sufficient for them? Why was Moses' consistency? He consistently went before God to meet with him, to mediate that relationship. He was faithful in that, and yet imperfect when it comes to his standing before the law. Why was it not enough to help or to keep God's people in the right way? We know that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, all fail to keep the law. And so we know that the law in and of itself is not enough to save. Knowledge of the law is not enough to save us, and it wasn't enough to save Israel. Right? Where Moses and the law fell short is that they were not enough to save Israel. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." The law is good. Don't hear me incorrectly here this morning. The law is a good thing given by God for his people, for the purposes of helping his people. It's a gift. And yet, the law does not serve the purpose, just as my boss would say, blueberries and cherries and pineapples aren't for wine. The law was not for the purposes of redeeming God's people, bringing God's people back to him. It served a purpose, but not that purpose. And so we contrast that truth, the truth that the law of God delivered by Moses is not enough to save, not enough to reconcile. We contrast that and the response of the people of Israel to Moses, right, their fear of him, with the response of the people that we see in our text today. We see after Jesus' teaching of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, not that people were afraid of him, though they were astonished by the authority with which he taught, but rather the great crowds, they followed him, the text teaches us. And further, a leprous man who was considered unclean, right, unclean according to Jewish law, he doesn't hide from the face of Jesus. He doesn't ask Jesus to put a veil over his face, to wear a mask. Trauma, PTSD there. But instead, this man approaches Jesus. He submits to his will. He believes that this Jesus of Nazareth can help him. He doesn't hide from him. He approaches him. He trusts that this Jesus is capable of healing him, making him clean, both physically before man and spiritually before God. Matthew is telling his audience here in an indirect way that Jesus is greater than Moses and the law. Moses is a good man, so when I say Moses, I'm really equating him to the law. Jesus is greater than Moses and the law, and is in fact the one to whom Moses spoke on the mountain. Isn't it interesting that Moses on the mountain receives the law from God? Jesus on the mountain delivers the law. In both situations, Exodus, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, in the Sermon on the Mount, it is God delivering his law. In both situations, the parallels are incredible to what Matthew is demonstrating to his hearers and readers. Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, says this, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Just as the builder of a house is greater than the house he built, Jesus is a greater prophet and a greater high priest to God's people than even Moses. What Matthew and the author of Hebrews are saying to their hearers, again, both first century Jewish audiences, Jewish Christians, is that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses because he is greater than Moses. And because Jesus is greater than Moses, we also see that he is sufficient, or he is enough in and of himself, where Moses and the law was not. And again, this is our second point. We've kind of already touched on this, but again, we go to the text to see where Moses and the law are unable. Jesus is able, and his power is sufficient to heal and to cleanse even the leper, as we saw in verse 3 of our text in Matthew chapter 8. The Apostle Paul really says this beautifully, I think, in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and I'll read this to you. Romans 8, 1 through 4. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In Christ, God has provided what the law could not. He has provided righteousness and life. Because Jesus' righteousness is enough such that the requirements of the law are fulfilled for us, for those who believe, we are no longer unclean lepers before God. Jesus' perfectly obedient life is so great, in fact, that it is enough to provide for his people the righteous requirements of the law that we, as adopted sons and daughters, could even cry to God and say, Abba, Father, to the God of all creation. Jesus is enough. He is sufficient. His righteousness is so great that we can make these declarations over ourselves and know that God, through his Holy Spirit, is testifying to us that we belong to him as children. His righteousness is enough that we can know the Father. Moses and the law were powerless to do this. They were a tutor to help us, to point us to Christ, but they were powerless to give life and to give righteousness. This comes only through God, in the person of his Son Christ, in the ministry of his Holy Spirit. And the power of Christ has no limits, as the law or as the ministry of Moses did. And in him, in Christ alone, we find our healing through his righteousness credited to us by grace. If we rely on ourselves to mediate a relationship with God for ourselves based on our own ability to keep his law, if we rely upon old practices, old administrations of the covenant, we will be condemned, because it is only through Christ that we can know God and know his righteousness. Only those who are in Christ, as Paul says, will avoid the condemnation that comes with living by the law of sin and death. So as we take those two points that we considered, that Jesus is greater, he is supreme over the law and of Moses, and Jesus is sufficient, or Jesus is enough where the law was not, I want to return to our text one more time to ensure that those connections are clear in this passage. So again, looking at chapter 7, verse 28 through 8:3, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The hearers of this story would have known, again, Matthew was presenting this Jesus as greater in authority and power than Moses, greater in authority and power than the law. Jesus expounded and taught on the word of God that in ways that no one had ever done before, not even Moses, and he healed and he exercised power over sickness and uncleanness in ways that even Moses and the great prophets of Israel were unable to do. Matthew wanted his Jewish audience to know that the man Moses, whom they saw as their greatest prophet, was in fact subordinate to this God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. Moses had received the law of God on the mountain. Now this God-man delivered the law himself to the people on the mountain. And further, Matthew made clear that this Jesus was sufficient in providing the cleansing that we are all in need of. The leper was cleansed in a physical manner, just as we who are in Christ are cleansed of our unrighteousness by him, right? Because his righteous fulfillment of the law is enough to free us from the law of sin and death and all the condemnation that comes with it. I love typology in the scripture. I love being able to consider what are the parallels that God is drawing for us. What is he trying to show us as we dig deeper? Again, looking back to the Old Testament, but also looking forward at ourselves. This leper is us. We come to Christ as lepers in need of cleansing. And God, through the riches of his grace and mercy, has given to us in Christ the righteousness and life that we are desperate for, that we need to stand before him. And not only that, but God invites us into his kingdom as his people, his subjects and his children. And so a very practical point here from this text is to remember your cleansing. Remember your cleansing. Just as the leper was cleansed, remember your cleansing. And we say this often as remember your baptism. This is God's sign to us that we've been cleansed by grace and through faith in the one God-man, Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new and better covenant. Don't forget all that Christ has accomplished for us and for his grace and kindness as we came to him as lepers And he, by love and mercy, has cleansed us from that disease. Christ is greater and he is enough. And it points us again to the reality that he is God in the flesh, which I think is fitting for us to consider in this Advent season. John chapter 1, verses 14, 16 through 18. We see, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jumping to verse 16. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. What Moses and the law were unable to do, God accomplished by sending his Son into the world. In Christ, God went himself down the mountain after giving the law to accomplish what the law in and of itself could not." I really want to hammer on that point, because that one sentence to me, when I was considering and kind of rereading this, that one sentence sticks out as something that is so profoundly important, and yet it's easy for us to gloss over because of, I think, partly the commercialization of Christmas, and that we only celebrate Christmas once per year oftentimes and consider the incarnation once per year. But that God gave the law to Moses, gave the law to his people. Moses goes down, descends the mountain, delivers the law, and the law is insufficient, right? The law is not able to do. Ultimately, what we see God had been preparing from the very beginning to send his Son, that God himself would descend the mountain so that he would redeem a people for himself. When we think about Christmas, just an incredibly profound thing, again, that it's easy for us to gloss over because of our maybe only annual consideration of God's incarnation. And so Jesus has shown himself in this miracle that he performed in Matthew chapter 8. We see recounted in Matthew chapter 8 and in many others, that he is God. He's greater than Moses. He is the authoritative prophet, teacher, healer, and mediator for God's people. And he is enough. He is sufficient. In him alone do we need to look for that healing. It's not Jesus plus. It's not Jesus yesterday and me today and tomorrow. It is Jesus continually. No matter how long we have known the living God, no matter how long we have confessed Christ, we are continually indebted and in need of his grace through the person of his Son, Christ. He is truly the Holy One of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. He is Emmanuel, God with us, who descended the mountain for us. And so we'll close this morning. I'm just going to read to you 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through the end of the chapter, verse 18. The Apostle Paul is essentially summarizing the theological foundation, underpinnings of the passage that we read today. What I love about the epistles also is that just the way that they exposit even some of these gospel passages, these gospel recountings, we see summarized and explained for us by the apostles. So 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 18. "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" Moses, the glory on his face, the shining of his face would fade, but then he would go to meet with God and the shining would come back, and then he'd have to veil his face again. It was a fading glory. How much more then, right? This Paul's point is to say, that's a fading glory. What we have is an everlasting glory. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. The glories of Christ is such that it makes Moses and the law look like nothing. Look like nothing. Because it is so, the glories of Christ are so rich in their abundance. There was glory in those things, Paul is saying. There's glory in the law. Paul says in Romans 4, these are the oracles of God. We should have a profound appreciation for these things. But compared to Christ, we consider, Paul says this in Philippians, it's nothing. It's all nothing compared to Christ, the living God. Verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, this is where really we apply these words, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, Paul says, because of this, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Only Christ can remove that veil that prevents us to see the glories of God apart from the law, supreme over the law. Only Christ can lift that veil. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The Lord is continually at work to transform his people. The work of cleansing, justification, is done as God brings us into his kingdom, signified by our baptism. But we remember our baptism. We remember what God has done, this cleansing that he has given to us. And we know that as we continue in this life, God is continually consecrating us for his glory. He is setting us apart as his people, a peculiar people, that we would be a royal priesthood and a praise to his name, living stones in the temple of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Would you pray with me as we close? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.